All right, well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
I'm Caleb.
Hi, Caleb.
Well, what's your names?
Tom.
All right, great, wonderful. I was just talking beforehand that one of my great crippling weaknesses the Lord gave me, I think, is that I'm terrible at names. And then every time I get up here, I say my name out loud for everyone. And it's kind of not fair, all right? But anyways, I am Caleb, and I'm part of the teaching team here, and we are starting a new series called Unlikely Family, and we're going to jump into that this morning, and I'm really grateful to be part of that, but kind of loosen us up a little bit, a little song, you know, finish those lyrics, all right? So we'll see if I sing them right, but one is the... Good job! Excellent. All by... Yeah, wow, I didn't realize. Nate, write down all these names. The vocals in this room are unreal. Hey, all right, that's a lighthearted way to get us started in talking about loneliness. All right, so we're going to be talking, kind of starting off this series, thinking about this thing that Tyler's actually brought up a decent amount as well. And so I want to just talk about that for a minute before we get started. You know, throughout the history of our nation, different eras of our history have found themselves labeled by defining components of the lived experience of that generation of our nation. So whether that be the pioneers or revolution or civil war or the Great Depression or the greatest generation or the baby boomers, there's been ways in which different eras of our history have been labeled by a defining aspect of the human experience in our nation. And we now live in a generation that is defined by loneliness. The loneliest generation, in fact, is a term recently assigned to Gen Z, which are the young adult generation, the young adults who have grown up in the midst of the culture that we now have here. This is the loneliest time in American history, which is weird to even say, but it's true. And not only that, if it's the loneliest time in American history, it's also the time that I have the greatest poverty. Now, it might not look that way, right? When we drove here and passed everything and are going to go buy our lunch and all these things. And it might not look that way, but history and studies, many studies have shown us that the greatest form of poverty the human being can experience is relational poverty, is loneliness. And it's a poverty that transcends socioeconomic class and race and gender, that all people are susceptible to this form of poverty called loneliness, relational poverty. And the challenge of that is that the remedy to the poverty of loneliness can't be found alone. Can't be found alone. We need it through community. But not the kind of community that's often offered. In fact, you know, recently there's this wave of artificial intelligence, right? Artificial intelligence, which, let me, disclaimer, freaks me out a little bit, not going to lie. All right, and also makes me wonder if my kids wrote their paper or not, all right, for school. All right, artificial intelligence, but for quite a while we've been doing something else, which is artificial community, artificial relationships. You know, this Gen Z, which are just a kind of microcosm of the overall experience of our culture of loneliness, Gen Z grew up with full access to all of the social networking, right? These social relationships where, you know, I always think about it like in my house growing up, if we were having an argument and the phone rang, right? Yeah, I don't know if you guys have done this, but we would be having a full-on argument, and I'm like, what is wrong with you? I'm yelling at my sister or whatever it might be, you know, and we're a pastor's house too, by the way, so we really got to rep well if that phone gets answered, right? And so I'm yelling at my sister. I mean, I'm just despising her in the moment. The phone rings, and I answered it, hello, Pastor Ron and Carla's house. And it's like that person on the other side of the line, they have a verbal connection with me, but zero relational authenticity, right? You know what that phone call does for me in terms of solving my loneliness? A zero. Because all I'm doing is pretending, and pretending is the best way to feel more alone. It's the best way to feel more alone because now you aren't only alone by yourself out in the woods somewhere, you're now alone around people. Right? And this is the problem that we have. We have all kinds of ways to have access to people's presentations, but so many of us are feeling alone in our actual reality, in our hearts. And the kind of community that actually solves the problem of loneliness is community where I am seen, I am known, and I am loved. And one of our culture statements here at River Run is tied to the way in which the gospel speaks into this problem. And it's a statement that God takes strangers and makes them family. That defining way we speak about what this whole thing is that God takes strangers and makes them family. And there's some presuppositions in this idea that we believe the church is something God makes, right? So Tyler or me or any of this worship team or any of the staff here, we don't make the church. It's not something that we came up with and are growing and building this thing. God builds the church. God makes his church, and he makes his church of people. He makes his church of different people. And he takes those people and he makes them into a certain kind of community called a family. God takes strangers and makes them family. So, as we're in the series, Unlikely Family, it's kind of already telling you where we're going. But communities, the community is two words, unity around what you have in common. Common, unity, community. All right, there you go. All right, a little word study. So, community is gathered around what we have in common. And we all do this in different ways. Maybe it's a common last name. That helps, right? You gather together with people with common last name. Common school, common occupation, common social class, common interest groups. You know, I mean, why do you think pickleball is just like exploding? A big part of it is people looking for community and gathering together. In fact, LaToya and I are about to start pickleball. And give us 6 months, we'll challenge anyone. All right? All right, 2-on-2. Give us 6 months, though, first, because I don't like to lose that bad. All right, common opinions, all right? We're going to be really good at this year, election year. Common opinions, form communities around that. All right, common enemies, also maybe a part of this year, right? So we gather together on what we have in common. So the question is, and it might be it's already in the video, but what is the thing that we have in common? And what is the thing that the church has in common that makes us not just a bunch of people in a room, but a community? And so what we're going to do this morning is look at our origin story, the origin story of the church. And in order to do that, there's a term that will help us to understand that. It's a term that was spoken in a language that was the language of the origin story back in the first century. And it's a Greek word, ekklesia. All right, so you should see it here on the screen. Ekklesia. All right, and it's a combination of two Greek words that means called out and coming together. All right, called out and coming together. And so this is the basics of what that word means. It means a gathering of people called out from where they were to come together. Now, this isn't a Christian term. Jesus didn't make up this term. In fact, it was used all over the Roman Empire, or what's called the Greek Roman world. Right, in the common language, ecclesia could be like I come to a city and we're going to call a city council together of all the leadership to make a city-wide decision. And so invitation comes to all the heads of household to be called out from all their individual places around the city to come together in a gathering to take counsel. Or informing the union, a trade union. In those days in the Greco-Roman world, I might come to Ephesus and I'm going to form a trade union of all those of the trade of carpentry. And so all those who are involved in carpentry as their trade, they get invitation and are called out from their individual dwelling places and workshops to come together into a union to work together. Common term. But this term is foundational to us understanding our origin story as the community of Jesus. And so what we're going to do is survey through the Gospels and Acts, and I'm going to be moving pretty quick through it. And all I want to encourage you to do is to look and watch for three things. As Jesus starts to build his church, who is called, what are they called out from, and what might it look like for them to come together? So just pay attention. Who is called? What are they called out from, and what might it look like for them to come together? So let's pray, and we're going to jump in and race through the Bible. Hang on tight. All right. Lord, we love you. We love you. You, Jesus, you are the risen Lord and risen King. One head gets to wear that crown. And in this room, one head wears the crown, and it is you. And we just acknowledge that the most important person in this room is you, Lord. And I pray that you would speak to our hearts, speak through me, speak through your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Jesus is just getting started in his ministry. In Mark chapter 1, it kind of gives an introduction and then says, and Jesus begins to go around and proclaim the good news, the gospel about his kingdom. And then starting in verse 16, it says this. One day as Jesus was walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew. Simon's going to be later called Peter, so if you may know him as that in the Bible. He saw Simon and his brother Andrew throwing a net into the water, for they fished for a living. They were commercial fishermen. Jesus called out to them, "Come follow me, and I will show you how to fish for people." And they left their nets at once and followed him. Called out, right? Who's called? Simon and Andrew. What are they called out from? Their trade and their identity as commercial fishermen. All right, and they come together around Jesus. Now, continuing on, the next verse says, a little farther up the shore, Jesus saw Zebedee's sons, James and John, in a boat repairing their nets. So same trade. He called them at once, and they also followed him, leaving their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men. So James and John are who's called. What are they called out from? Well, not only their trade, but also it's their father's trade. Now, that means that they likely were, after they got some education and were, it was clear they weren't going to become scholars in the Jewish study of the law and everything and become teachers. Well, then they followed in their father's footsteps into that trade. And so now they also leave behind their father and the expectations, perhaps, of that role. And they begin to follow Jesus. But coming together, Simon, Andrew, James, John coming together around Jesus, maybe not too hard. They're all fishermen. Maybe look the same. Maybe smell the same, right? Maybe we're competitors. We don't really know for sure, but they come together with Jesus. But not too bad yet. Well, chapter 2 of Mark. Chapter 2 of Mark says this. Then Jesus went out to the lake shore again and taught the crowds that were coming to him. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus. He's also called Matthew in the Gospel of Matthew. We probably knew him as that. Sitting at his tax collector's booth. "Follow me and be my disciple," Jesus said to him. So Levi got up and followed him. All right. Who's called? Levi or Matthew? What is he called out from? Well, he's not a fisherman. No nets laying back there. Probably smells different than the other guys. And he shows up, leaves behind the tax collector's booth. Now, what does that mean? Well, wealthy, right? A wealthy, prosperous job, but also a job where it was a you were a Jew who worked for the Romans in helping to oppress your fellow Jews through high taxes and exploiting them financially. All right. So you can take a wild guess at how maybe James and John felt when Matthew comes and says, "Hey, buddies," it's like, "We hate you. You're the worst. You're the reason we had high taxes last year, right? You are literally the reason, and I paid you that money. I don't like you." Now, this continues to happen. In Mark chapter 3, there's a list, and in the video it mentions the start of this kind of family is there's 12 disciples, and as we're going to see this morning, and that expands outward to this community around Jesus. But in Mark chapter 3, there's this list of these 12 who all heard the same kind of thing. Jesus showed up in their life and said, "Come and follow me." He called them to come out from where they were, to come together around him, and they said yes to that call. And in this list of 12, there's one listed named Simon, not Peter the fisherman, Simon the Zealot. Zealot. And Zealot wasn't his last name. Think about him. He was like a part of a rebel militia among the Jews who was like an anarchist against the Romans. and would look around at the fellow Jews and was so zealous to be faithful Jews and to set them free from their oppressors, to liberate them, so zealous that when he looked at the other Jews who weren't in the rebel militia, he said, "What a bunch of loser, pansy, fake Jews. How passive can you be? You don't have any zeal for our God." And then Simon had the same experience as Levi and James and John, Simon and Andrew, where Jesus at some point said to him, "Come follow me." And when he began to follow Jesus, he came together with people that he thought were losers. I mean, you can only imagine how much someone zealously against the Romans felt about a guy like Matthew who worked for the Romans, right? You can only imagine the tension and hostility that's there. This community just keeps growing through the Gospels as you read it. These people gathering around Jesus to follow him. I think one story that it comes to mind is in Luke chapter 7. Jesus is at a dinner, sitting at a table and having a meal with at a Pharisee's house, a religious leader's house. And in comes this woman who begins to cry at his feet and wash his feet with her tears and dry them with her hair. And this woman, the people there say, "Don't you know who this woman is? She's a woman, a notorious sinner," which almost certainly means she was known for sexual immorality, maybe a prostitute, a sex worker in that community. "Don't you know her backstory, Jesus?" And Jesus then speaks about her faith, and that all her sins are forgiven, and that she is demonstrating true love and adoration of him. And even says that her act will be spoken of, her faith will be spoken of wherever the gospel is preached. A sinful woman. In Luke chapter 8, it goes on after that, right after that story. And it might be that story is of Mary Magdalene. We don't know for sure. But in Luke 8, it says this. "Soon afterward, Jesus began a tour of the nearby towns and villages, preaching and announcing the good news, the gospel about the kingdom of God, where he reigns under the reign of God. He took his 12 disciples," so that group that had been gathered together, but it's not just them, along with them, some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. So let's just, all right? If you had evil spirits or diseases, those 12 were not hanging out with you when you had evil spirits and diseases. In fact, you were trained to stay away from such people and keep them at a distance. But now, walking along down this road are the 12 and these women who were cured of evil spirits and diseases. And it lists a few of them right after that. It says, among them were Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. I don't know what that looked like, not going to lie. But here's what that very clearly means. That Mary Magdalene, when she showed up in the narrative and was called by Jesus to come to follow him, when she met Jesus and he brought her restoration and healing, she had a reputation of likely either just very public sinful behavior and or very public kind of manic displays of major mental and emotional torment. She had a reputation, a very clear reputation, again, coming into this story. And now here she is walking along, a part of this ragtag group of people following this Jesus. And says then Joanna, she's the wife of Chuza, Herod's business manager. Well, what does that mean about Joanna? Well, she was living, before she started following Jesus, in the midst of the royal palace courts. So we got the 7 demon lady over here, and we got King Herod's court lady over here, and they're just walking along with Jesus. What? And Susanna, we don't know anything about her. No special list on her, just another lady. But she's likely a part of those who were cured of diseases and or cured of evil spirits. And if you're kind of, this is an unlikely crew that Jesus is rolling with here, all right? He's the King of Kings. He's setting up his eternal kingdom. He's starting this community up, and he is not picking the right people. I mean, come on. Maybe Simon the Zealot, you would have thought, yeah, that guy, he can wield a sword at least, right? Mark chapter 10. There's some more stories there in Mark 10, and I'd encourage you to read through Mark 10 later today even and just think about what it has to say to us about the way Jesus forms his kingdom, his community. In Mark 10, first there's a story where there's these little kids come running up towards Jesus, the great teacher and healer and Lord. And they come running up and the disciples say, whoa, hey, get out of here. Don't bother him. And in their eyes, all children could be in the community are a distraction. And Jesus says, oh, disciples, you guys, let the children come here, sit with me. And he even says, the kingdom of God, it belongs to the children. In fact, the only way to be a part of this thing is to be like these children. He says, the kids that have nothing to offer, they don't have any money, no skilled trade, no educational background, no community influence. Yeah, perfect. Come on in. Right after that, up walks this rich young ruler. He comes up to Jesus. I mean, this guy's got money. He's got social power. And he even describes himself as being a good guy, a good man, a good person. But Jesus calls him and calls him to leave behind finding his identity and his riches. And that man walks away sad. He's not a part of the community. And right after that, Jesus is walking down the road towards a city called Jericho. I don't know why I have to do this when I'm walking. I want you to know what Jesus walked like and walking in his footsteps. And Jesus is walking towards Jericho, and there is a blind guy who's a beggar. Now, the rich, young, good guy with perfect health just walked away and didn't come as a part of the community. And now there's this blind dude named Bartimaeus who has nothing. He's a beggar. All he's got is what he might have collected in his tin cup that day. And he calls out for Jesus for rescue. Jesus heals him, and it says Bartimaeus, we'll call him no longer. I feel like he gets branded blind Bartimaeus, which is not fair because he's not blind anymore. But no longer blind Bartimaeus, still a beggar. It says he begins to follow Jesus. All right. So think about this just for a minute. Go to this next slide. Men, women, children, fishermen, tax collectors, militant rebels, business people, blind beggars, religious leaders, prostitutes, demon-possessed, notorious sinners with one thing in common. One thing in common. Jesus called them, and they followed him. That's it. One thing in common. Jesus called them and they followed him. And guess what happened when they started to follow Jesus? Jesus didn't lead them into a person. Now, we believe in a personal relationship with Jesus. But sometimes that's a misnomer on what this thing is really about. All right? So Jesus didn't call them to go off into the mountains somewhere and have a wonderful lifelong retreat with just Jesus. Following Jesus brought them into a community. Following Jesus brought them into a community of fellow followers of Jesus. And they looked around that community, and it was a weird one. It was a diverse community of people that they never would have hung out with if they weren't following Jesus. Never. In fact, usually if they'd have shared a room with some of those people across the table or in that room with them, they would have been having a big time fight about politics. Or about politics. I mean, probably that's the biggest thing, right? I mean, kind of like Thanksgiving, all right? They would have been fighting about what they had different than one another, right? They would have been fighting, hostile. Some of them would have even murdered, put to death the other people. You know, there were people in that community that if they would have met Mary Magdalene when Jesus met Mary Magdalene, they might have stoned her to death because she was such a sinner. And now they're looking around the room saying, wait, who's the varsity and JV and the freshman team here, though? I mean, who barely made it in? Come on, let's. And Jesus makes it impossible for them to walk with him without walking with each other. And he makes it impossible for them to think that they're better than the other one. He makes it impossible. And it's this community, this 12 surrounded by what in Luke it describes it as a 70, and then by Acts 2 it describes it as 120, and then by Acts 3 it's like 5,000, right? It's this group, though, this ragtag group of diverse people from different backgrounds and different stories who get labeled eventually as being the church. And the word church is the Greek word ekklesia, called out to come together. Called out to come together. And it says here, the type of definition, the definition of the church, specific type of ekklesia, is a gathering of diverse people called out from where they were to come together as an unlikely family following Jesus. An unlikely family following Jesus. And Jesus sits with this group of people, right? The prostitute and the militant rebel and the religious leaders and the fisherman and the tax collector, he sits with them. And in John 13, he washes many of their feet, the 12's feet. And then he says this to them in John 13, 33. Dear children, I'll be with you only a little longer. And as I told the Jewish leaders, you will search for me, but you can't come where I'm going. So now I am giving you a new commandment. Love each other just as I have loved you. You should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world you are my disciples. Your love for each other will prove to the world you follow me. In John 17, this is Jesus' last conversation on the night he's betrayed with his disciples. And he gets to the end of the conversation and then he prays for them. But as you're going to hear, not just for them. In John 17, verse 20, he says this. My prayer, he says to the Father, my prayer is not for them, the 12 and his disciples only. I pray also for those who will in the future believe in me through their message. By the way, that's us, those of us who believe. I pray that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe you have sent me. Does that sound familiar? John 13, the way you love one another will prove to the world you're following me. And then he says to the Father, Father, the way they love one another will prove to the world that I am sent by you to rescue and redeem and to bring people into your family. And here's the point of Jesus' ministry to his disciples and his prayer for this community before he goes to the cross. The point of it is this, that what shows the world the unlikely gospel that God could love them as his children is the visible testimony of an unlikely community loving each other as brothers and sisters. That's the witness to the world. What proves to the world that they are following this Jesus and that this Jesus has made a way to become children of God? Well, because this unlikely community also treats each other as brothers and sisters. In Acts 2, we see Jesus' prayer right away begins to be answered. At the end of Acts chapter 2, verse 42 through 47, it describes this first church gathering together. And listen to what it says. All the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to sharing in meals and to prayer. Continuing, it says, A deep sense of awe came over them all, and the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. And all the believers met together in one place and shared everything they had. Now, I think that's important to note. When Jesus left, they didn't go, okay, now we can do this. We're going to form this church of the former prostitutes. This is the church of the zealots. This is the fisherman church, right? They didn't do that. They all meet together in one place and share everything they have with each other. They sold their property, their extra properties and possessions, and they shared the money with those in need. Continuing on, it says, they worshiped together at the temple each day. They met in homes for the Lord's Supper, and they shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. This is what Jesus envisioned. This is what he prayed for. And look at the result. And each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved, added to the family, more and more people. And here's what that looked like as we go on through Acts. Again, just quickly flying over it. In Acts chapter 8, one of the disciples named Philip meets a magician in Samaria named Simon. And Simon the sorcerer, the magician, he says, whoa, there's more power in this Jesus and his spirit than there is in my magic arts. And so Simon the magician says, I hear the call to follow Jesus and I want to follow him. And Philip says, well, then I call you my brother. A little later on, Philip meets this Ethiopian, an African servant, an Ethiopian eunuch, and he meets him along this road. And the Ethiopian eunuch, he ends up saying, I hear the call to follow Jesus. And I say, yes. And then Philip says, well, then what am I to do then to call you my brother? Welcome to the family. In Acts chapter 9, Saul, who was a religious leader who hated the Christians and hated Jesus, had even murdered Christians and watched over them being imprisoned and beaten and stoned. Saul meets Jesus and he hears the call of Jesus to follow him. And Saul says, I say yes to the call to follow Jesus. And one of the other disciples, another Christian named Ananias, says to him, well, Saul, who persecuted, I call you my brother. In Acts chapter 10, Peter has a vision and the Lord calls him to go to a man named Cornelius' house. Cornelius is a general, a military leader among the Romans, the hated, evil Romans. And he shows up at Cornelius' house and Cornelius and his household say, we hear the call to follow Jesus and we say yes. And then Peter says, well, what can I do but say, welcome to the family. And then that Paul who I just talked, Saul, who is later called Paul, he goes out and travels through Galatia and Ephesus and Corinth and Thessalonica and Crete and all over the ancient world. And everywhere he goes, temple prostitutes and business leaders and the poor and the rich and all, they all start, people start to say, I hear the call to follow Jesus and I say yes. And then Paul says, then welcome to the family. This just keeps going and going and going. And the 12 become the 70, become the 120, become the 5,000, become the 10,000, become the 50,000, become the 100,000, become the millions all over the world and becomes us. And here's the point. We are an unlikely family. If we went around this room and we lifted our backstories and we said, well, if you would have met me before I, if you saw me at my worst, or if you knew everything I think, or whatever, there's plenty of us in here that if we wanted to focus on what makes us different, I'm sure we could fight. But we have this thing in common. This one Jesus has showed up into our life and has called us to follow him. And by his grace, he has pulled us towards himself. So now we're beginning to follow him. And we don't get to do that alone. Following him brings us together. And in our origin story, here's the last point. The church is an unlikely family. And it is this unlikely family that is a witness to the world of the unbelievable gospel of undeserved life. The church is an unlikely family. And it is this unlikely family that is the witness to the world of the unbelievable gospel of undeserved love. You and I were unlikely families of Jesus' family. We are unlikely members of each other's family. But this is exactly how Jesus designed it to be. Because this is the best way for us to live a life that will testify of the gospel, that others may be welcome as well. As we come to a time of response, We're going to be singing a song that starts with these words. Speaking about God. God, you love with no reservation, and you're not looking for perfection. There's no need in me pretending. I just give you everything. Here's my heart. And you know what? The fishermen, the tax collectors, the zealots, the prostitutes, the demon-possessed, the notorious sinners, the religious leaders, you know what all of them realized that they had in common? That what they found in Jesus is, oh, you love with no reservation. You're not looking for perfection, so there's no need in me pretending. I just give you everything. And that one thing that they had in common redefined their entire life. So that, here's what you would find, and I found this in other nations as well. I was in Nigeria, and I met someone for 15 minutes who was also a follower of Jesus. I ended up realizing we had a closer connection of heart and life than I have with my neighbor who doesn't know Jesus. Jesus builds an unlikely family to show the world that they can believe an unbelievable gospel of undeserved love. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you and we thank you for this work you have done. And Lord, I pray that if nothing else, that this morning we hear someone that we resonate with who you originally invited into your family. And we are reminded that we are welcome members of the family. And Lord, maybe also we heard someone who is symbolic of the kind of person we don't usually want to welcome as family. And I pray that would convict us to love one another as you have loved us. And Lord, let us live as an unlikely family that is a testimony of an unbelievable gospel. In Jesus' name. Amen. As we go, and I'm going to just send you there in a moment, but I almost forgot to do this. But remember, we have three ways to respond. On the sides, there's places to receive communion, to remember the work of Christ for each one of us. I mean, in the back, there are baskets for giving, or many of us give online. But remember, we give. We don't try to buy forgiveness or earn something from God. We give as response to what he has given us. And thirdly, here near the crosses, there will be people here that would love to pray with you. Maybe even today, you came in feeling a bunch of shame, and the Lord wants to restore your belief that you are a welcome member of the family. Or maybe you feel convicted that, you know what? I've never really said yes to the call to follow Jesus. Well, we'd love to pray with you or any burdens you carry. So as we go into that time, I just bless you. And let me pray one more time because it feels weird to not say amen. Lord, we love you. Thank you for making us part of your family. Help us to become family with one another. In Jesus' name, amen.